So we want to continue our children's story, and it's true, what an impact just to hear the kids belting out music together with us as we sing. Just beautiful. Today's story is called The Messenger. I don't know, do we have it today? Oh, it's coming up, all right. I'll just start anyways. The pictures are cool and the words are cool, but we're moving on. When the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, God used a prophet named Isaiah to deliver a very special message. To be in exile means you're being forced to live away from your true home. For the Israelites, their true home was the promised land, Israel, the land God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God had promised Abraham three things. His family would become a great nation, they would have their own land, and through that nation would become a blessing for the whole world. Those are pretty great promises. But now that Jerusalem was destroyed and the Israelites were stuck in Babylon, far away from the promised land, it seemed like none of those promises were coming true. Israel was supposed to be a great nation, but they weren't a nation at all. They had no land. How could a blessing for the whole world come from Israel now? And what about the special promise God made to King David? That one of his family members would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now there was no throne of Israel. God's promise confused the Israelites living in Babylon. They wondered if these promises would still come true and if they could still trust God. God knew how confused they were, so he sent his prophet Isaiah to give them one of the most important messages in the whole Bible. Is our story over? They asked Isaiah. Is this the end? It isn't the end, Isaiah answered. In fact, just wait until you hear what God is going to do next. Can you imagine how excited the Israelites were to hear what Isaiah had to say? First, Isaiah told them their time in Babylon wouldn't last forever. 70 years, he said, and then they would be back in their own land. Then Isaiah told them about the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Samuel had anointed young David with oil as a sign that he was being set apart by God for a very special job to be king of all Israel. And now, Isaiah was saying that there was another anointed one coming. A baby would be born. He would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But he would also have another name. The baby would be from King David's family, and he would grow up to rule God's people forever. A forever kind of king, bringing a forever kind of blessing. The blessing for the whole world. How excited the Israelites must have been to hear that the story of Israel wasn't over. The promises of God would still come true. Israel would return to its land. Someone from King David's family would sit on the throne and be king over God's people forever. It turns out the hope of the world wasn't a mighty nation or a big army. The hope of the world was a baby. Can you guess that baby's name? That's a good one. All right, kids, now's the time for Sunday school, so off you go. Be kind to one another, and especially be kind to your teachers. Teachers and kids, we love you very much. Enjoy your time away from us. Learn some good things about baby Jesus. All righty. Now's the time where we usually pray as a church family about some of the good things happening in our lives, but also some of the things that we obviously need God's help with. So we can feel free to bring any of that forward. I know I was just appreciative this morning as we were driving here. I'm not big on snow, as some of you may know. But even just driving here and seeing the snow on the ground and seeing the beautiful landscape with a different lens on it, I was like, wow, this is fantastic. What a beautiful country we live in. In fact, we're one of the few rare countries out there. Well, not rare countries, but we're one of the countries out there that gets snow, and some people don't even get to experience that. What a thing. And so I just marveled at the beauty of God's creation. Does anybody have anything else, though, that we could pray for today? Yes, Denise. Absolutely. It's good to have them back at home. That's not a fun place to stay in the hospital. 12 days, he said, right? Whew. Yowzers. That is definitely praiseworthy. God is good all the time. Fantastic. As he continues to battle cancer and get to a state of health. Awesome. Good to hear. That's so good. It's like the general store type of thing. Sure. Oh, absolutely. Those are important places for sure. Yes. Absolutely. That is, wow. I really do hope that God impacts them through that little one in growing right now. That's awesome. All right. Well, let's bring this before the Lord. And that's pretty amazing. There's a lot of great things happening in our church community, and so we want to continue to uplift those. But we also want to remind ourselves that there are things in our church that we do need to pray for as well, that people are struggling with, and so we want to love on those people as well. Sharing's not always the easiest thing, especially in front of a bunch of people. Well, Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we are just in awe of your grace and your mercy, and how much we are truly blessed. We thank you for this beautiful church that we gather in with the people that we get to hopefully get to know and just love upon as we learn to fellowship once again after being isolated for many years. May we take time to heal. May we take time to become mended and learn to appreciate one another once again. So I thank you for this church body. I pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and that we would be impacted great here and take that into our communities. Thank you, Jesus. And today we can't help but be overexcited by some of the healing news that has occurred within our church family and especially for Denise's brothers. And we're just so thankful that they were able to overcome. Obviously, there's a blockage of the bowels and one had a heart valve replacement. Just mind-boggling when you think of some of the things they were going through. But your hand was upon them, Lord. So we continue to pray for health and for restoration for Dale and Dwayne. We thank you for them very much. They have served you faithfully. And so we just pray that you bless them and their families right now. Allow their bodies to gain energy and to heal from the wounds and such that they've occurred. We thank you for them. And Lord, even as we hear another healing report about Doug, we can't help but be super excited by that as we know he's been battling this cancer for quite some time. And so we just pray that you continue to shrink that cancer down and you continue to have these treatments be a success, Lord. We just pray that all these healings are done in your glorious name and it brings you glory. We thank you for your healing touch, Lord. Please work and continue to work in Doug's life. Heal his body. And Lord, even as we hear about a couple that was infertile and now they are 8 weeks pregnant, and that is what a joy for people who have battled through this for quite some time. I know I have many friends and even family that have suffered with infertility. The devastation behind some of it is words can't even express. Lord, these people don't know who you are, but I pray that they discover who you are through this new child, this new life that is growing in them. We pray that you would bring this child to fruition, that in doing so, it would bring you glory. And so we pray for these two. We pray that right now, your Holy Spirit would prepare the way to hear a message and to just know who you are, Jesus. So we just pray for that little child in the health. Pray for them dearly. Let them know who you are, God. Lord, I guess as we pray about some concerns in our church life too, we don't want to forget about some of the community aspects around us. And the Kalahoo General Store was vandalized and smashed into by a truck. And so, Lord, I just pray that there's some way that this community hub could be reestablished and brought back. I know some of the insurance stuff and the cost of reestablishing this general store has got to be brutal, and it's got to be tough on the owners. So we just pray that there's some way that this community is able to hold on to a place where people can gather together and just remind themselves that they are a part of this great community. Pray for a restoration of this place. And Lord, I know that there are many people, even within our church, who they didn't express some of the hardships that they're going through right now, Lord. And so I pray for them. Jesus, I just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come upon them and bring them comfort. Bring them a sense of your love and just let them understand that you are walking with them at this time. Let them know that you are there. And that you will heal them as they continue on with life. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be dealing with something that I'm sure a lot of us really appreciate, and that is greatness. I can't help but think of, I'm kind of one of those guys that I really love Shakespeare. I know it doesn't come off that way, but In high school, it's the only thing that helped me graduate was Shakespeare, because my grandma used to read me the King James version of the Bible. So when it came to Shakespeare, I understood everything that was happening there. I'm like, this is easy. This is like speaking plain English to me. And so I can't help but think of one of his quotes from Twelfth Night, as Malvolio says this: "Be not afraid of greatness. Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." Greatness. And what's quite interesting when you think about that in light of the disciples is the disciples, they had this opportunity that was the greatest in all the world as they were with true greatness. They were with Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And Jesus is great as only God is great. The disciples, they were not so great. They were not born great. They had not achieved any greatness. It wasn't something that was even thrust upon them, but it was something that they wanted so badly. Just like we do. We want greatness too. We still engage in the same discussions about greatness that they had back in those days. And we do that in churches, at home, and even at our places at work as we try and advance up the ladder, I guess. Greatness. How do we achieve it? We come to a place in Matthew 18, 1-9 that reads this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Oh, that's a loaded question. He called the little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eyes cause you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the fire of hell." Wow. Disciples at this time, they're concerned with the earthly kingdom from their earthly Messiah. Remember, that's what they were projecting upon Jesus, as Jesus was supposed to usher this in for them. And so they arrive at this point in Jesus' ministry where they want to know which one was to be the greatest in that kingdom. Which one of the 12 was the greatest? Luke 9, chapter 46-47 says this, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him." Can you imagine having that discussion in our church today? Which one of y'all is the greatest? Mark chapter 9, verses 33-4 says this, "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest." This discussion and argument, it just seems so tiresome. Only has this mindset changed much, even in our churches? Like, what a question to ask Jesus. What a question, though, that even Jesus asks, because he's the one that asks it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He confronts them on their argument, but Jesus is the one that asks them, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And for us, we can look at the disciples and how they listen to and witness the ministry of Jesus unfold before their eyes, and we find them at this place where they're battling who is the greatest. What a thing to argue about. Think about everything that they've witnessed thus far. The teaching that these men would have sat under as they listened to Jesus and they heard his wisdom as Jesus discussed who the citizens of heaven will be. Jesus spells it out for everyone in his Sermon on the Mount, as the citizens of heaven will be the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the list goes on. What makes the disciples' argument even worse in this moment is that this happens almost immediately after Jesus teaches them about his death. Matthew 17:23 says this, "They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Think about that. They're filled with grief. The disciples go from this moment where they're absolutely devastated, knowing that their teacher, the person that they love, is going to die, and in just a short amount of grief. Because they're immediately trying to figure out who is the greatest in their minds. And I guess their mindset, it must have been like, we have the Messiah with us. God in the flesh is here, and he is our great teacher, and he will establish his earthly kingdom. And based off this idea, the disciples, they begin this weird power move in this struggle to be the greatest amongst each other. And it creates all kinds of problems. And even after Jesus' resurrection, they're still expecting the earthly kingdom to come and this earthly political power to move in. Acts 1:6 says, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" John Stott writes this: the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom, the noun Israel that they were expecting a national kingdom, and the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's one where the people have placed their life and faith in the hands of the Savior Jesus Christ and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where all are invited to partake in, not just Israel. And his kingdom is one that develops over time as the people of God preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, who also impacts those that hear the words of the gospel. Unfortunately, this kingdom wouldn't be discovered later by the disciples, until later by the disciples. Because in this moment with Jesus, well, Jesus, he's concerned about teaching what the citizens of the kingdom must be like, because the disciples aren't there yet. So what will the citizens of the kingdom be like? Jesus says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the words of Jesus. So to become a citizen of the kingdom, you must become a child of the king. This is the essence of what it means to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a necessity of conversion. The language of turning and becoming like a child means that Jesus is calling his disciples to a fundamental change, a change of turning from yourself and placing complete trust in the Father above. Meaning that you are like a child where you thrust yourself upon God and confess your need for him. I can't help but see my own kids in this moment, where they have this want and this need to be held, to be fed, to be read to be loved, and to be provided for. And then I picture the idea of being able to pick them up from school, where they're running to me with their arms wide open and this big radiant smile upon their face as they trustingly wrap their arms of love around me. That's the picture of conversion. Of us running to God in that same fashion. Arms wide open. Knowing that he will love us in return. And we must be humble like this before God. We must run to him and know that he will provide for us. We're being told to be like children. This isn't about being childish in thought, although youth pastors and ministry leaders would like to think so. It's about Jesus directing his followers to humility of the heart. And Jesus stresses on this humility and is addressing the disciples. It is the exact opposite of the greed and the pride that they just displayed in their striving to be the greatest. The same striving that we struggle with at times within our churches, within our work, within our homes. The idea of using children in Jesus' illustration, it's an attention grabber at this time, and it's one that is commonly used by Jesus as he teaches his disciples and the crowds as they would gather around. It is the words, though, that are most important in the illustration, as those words of Jesus are quite intense. And they're shocking for two reasons. One, Jesus changed the nature of his question that he asked in verse 1. These disciples, they had arguments and discussions about the greatest in the kingdom. They assumed that greatness was all that they had to worry about. And this even assumed that they would be in the kingdom of heaven in the first place. But Jesus doesn't answer on this level. Jesus explains that unless they possessed a nature that was entirely different, they would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Forget the notion of who is the greatest. You need to be worrying about whether you're there at all. The second thing Jesus did was he insisted on the disciples' conversion. To enter the kingdom of heaven, people must possess the humility of children. But in order for that to happen, people must be radically changed. By nature, in the flesh, we are not humble creatures. We can see it even as we approach things like sports, jobs, or even our families. We're self-seeking, selfish, and driven by pride. Part of being humble is realizing what God has done for us, for our salvation. And it's not about what we've accomplished for ourselves in the end. We need to turn to God. We need to be converted. That is God's work. Jeremiah 31:18 says, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. And John 3:7 has Jesus saying this, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Bishop John Ryle says that the surest mark of any true conversion is humility. It is when we humble ourselves, when we trust in Jesus and see that He alone is our Savior, He is the one who saves us, it is then that you can be assured that you've turned to Jesus and then you know Him. Yes, children are used as an example of humility. And following this teaching of children being symbols of humility, Jesus then follows up with children being an illustration of one who is weak and helpless. Now, some of us can approach this passage, and we tend to see this as a statement of abuse towards children. And that's fair enough. We should not be abusing children. That's a no-no. We should be treating them with love. But the children in Jesus' teachings, the little ones, are an illustration. Who is Jesus talking about in this passage? Well, we look to verse 6 again, and we see that Jesus is talking about the little ones who are those who believe in me. Jesus is concerned about harming believing persons in a spiritual manner. He's speaking of those who believe in Him and others going out of their way to create obstacles or even harm to other true believers in their spiritual journeys. Well, let's pause here for a moment, because there's huge implications here for churches, for its people, and obviously for its pastors. I'm sure it wouldn't happen in this church, but there are some which find it fun or an accomplishment to cause another believer to falter or to sin or to just experience anger or frustration. And Jesus lets us know that there are consequences for this. Think about it. Churches have at times been places where gossip is spread, where someone seeks to anger another or get revenge or be the tippy top of the totem pole around here. Or someone just plain wants to be a jerk to others in order to ensure that the other person will walk away from God. We don't want them saved because I don't like them. If this is who I am, if this is who we are, then we should be terrified. Jesus says these are not moments we should be striving to have in our lives. These are actually sinful acts that should leave us terrified for our own souls. Matthew 18:6-8 says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. It's a lifestyle that will lead to hell. And I promise you, we need to be nicer to one another within the church walls, outside of the church walls. If we mock, tempt, discourage, or even gossip about one another, the consequences are mortifying, and they should leave us trembling at what Jesus says will happen to those who cause others to stumble and to walk away from Him. The unfortunate part is I've seen it in other churches before. We do this to one another in our churches. And Paul, he would write about this instance in his letter to the Romans, as although Paul was directing towards the Jewish believers at this time, in Romans 2, he points out that all people, everyone, not just the depraved people, but everybody needs Jesus Christ. And yes, that includes the ultra-religious people. And Paul turns to the religious pillars of the church at this time, the Jewish believers, those people who considered themselves to be religious, and he tells the Jews eight important things. He begins with God having given them the law, that God had entered into a special relationship with us. And it's because we've been given his law and his will. And in knowing God's law and will, we are to approve of only of the most excellent of moral standards. We are guides for the blind, light for those in the dark, instructors for the foolish, and teachers of spiritual things. But here's the thing. Knowledge of the ways of God is not enough. Those 8 points are great to know as religious people, but they are not enough. Here's what we forget is God judges according to truth and not according to appearances. He judges based off of what we actually do. And we see this in Paul's letter to the Romans, as Paul brings 3 examples of the Jews' superior ways. He writes of the 8th commandment, you shall not steal, and the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and the combination of the 1st and 2nd, as he says, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make yourself an image in the form of everything in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the waters below. And he's writing to these people and saying, it's because at that time the religious Jews considered these to be good examples of their superior religious way of life. Good job, you didn't steal. You're a superior religious person. And they followed this way of life as opposed to those heathens and godless ones. And Paul tells them that God is not satisfied with knowledge of the right way only. God is concerned with deeds in the same way that he is concerned with the deeds of the heathens and the godless ones. And so by those standards, a Jew is condemned just as a pagan is. A Jew judges another, and in doing so, they judge themselves out of what comes out of their own mouth. They partake in what they have condemned. And Paul says this in Romans 2:24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think about the damage we can sometimes do to the name of Jesus by our behavior. As God's name can become blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, me. And these passages from Paul, they're taken, the quote's taken from Isaiah 52:5, where it says, and now what do I do have, and now what do I have here, declares the Lord, for my people am take away for nothing, and those who rule them mock them. Declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. And Ezekiel 36:22, which says, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord said, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. This happens as the religious and pious people, they violate the standards that they proclaim. They become as stumbling blocks and a stain on the glory of God. And so Jesus warns mightily against this approach to others. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and drowned in the sea than it would be to harm a little one of Jesus, a child of Jesus. That is what happens, though, when people try to become great. They put themselves ahead of others, and in particular, usually the small and the weak. William Hendrickson writes, what Jesus is saying in verse 1 to 6 is that instead of striving to become greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in the process of attempting this hurting others instead of guarding them, the disciples should rather learn to forget about themselves and to focus their loving attention upon Christ's little ones, upon the lambs of the flocks, and upon all those who in their humble trustfulness resemble those lambs. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answered. And we've been trying to understand Jesus' answer ever since. And we've been failing to carry it out as well. But even as I stand here today, part of me wonders if in that moment the disciples even understood the concept itself. Did the disciples get it? Did the disciples actually change and become like little children? Do you get it? Have you become like a little child? Because as I look at the life of the disciples, it's easy to see that it's one of those answers, well, not in that particular moment did they understand. Because here's the devastating thing. Even after hearing Jesus say this, even after watching and witnessing the ministry of Jesus, they would continue to battle for position as to who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be. The mother of James and John would approach Jesus. And she asked him if one of her sons could be chosen to sit at his right hand while the other sits on his left hand when his kingdom comes about. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with their sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What does he want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Unbelievable that this would occur. And like I say, if we think we're any better at this point in time, we're not. I promise you that. And the sad part about this is we like to point the finger at the mother of James and John. James and John most likely put their dear mother up to this as they walked up to Jesus with her. And the others found out about this moment, and it creates some tension. As we read in Matthew 20:24, it says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were angry and annoyed. So what does Jesus do? Well, he teaches pretty much the same thing again to these people, that they continue to battle for greatness, and they've got it all wrong. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 20, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As long as Jesus was with them, they did not get it. Here's the thing. Jesus died, and he has risen again, and he has ascended to the Father. And it's at this time that they finally get it. They understood that Jesus gave himself for them, and that he has brought salvation at the cost of his own life. Do you get it? Because the disciples changed, and they became humble, a foreign word in our world. Because think about their amazing transformation. They were all guilty of having the self-advancing spirit, of being so focused on themselves. Some were guiltier than others, the sons of thunder, and maybe the name, it alludes to the loudness and obnoxiousness of these two. Who knows? And they used their mother to advance their standing in the kingdom of God. But they eventually realized what Jesus meant by his teachings. As they were changed, and they got their minds off of themselves and onto Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Now, we don't know much about James afterwards. We know that he did change, however. We did not hear of his struggling for prominence after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But we do know that he died for Jesus. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. A devastating loss, I'm sure, for John and for the rest of the disciples. We do know more about John. John lived to be a wise, respected, and old man. And John spoke in a humble fashion. Look at what he writes in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What a statement for us to hear in our church. As we look at one another, maybe we know names, maybe we don't. Maybe we've got a grudge towards somebody, maybe we don't. Do we have that mindset of humility? That we would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? John is considered the apostle of love. If Jesus can turn a son of thunder into an apostle of love, he can conquer your pride and teach you humility. Is it all about status in your life? Is it all about being great? I don't know what it looks like. But I do want to encourage you to take this moment and instead of pursuing greatness, pursue the Great One. And become one of Jesus' little ones, a child of God. I pray that you seek him out and turn from your pride. Turn to the Father and run at him with arms wide open and a big old bright smile, just like your kids do to you if you have them. And as you're comforted by the infinite God who created and calls you his child, little one, just know that you are treasured and precious to him. Just like everybody else in this world, he loves so dearly. Become humble. There's no room for seeking out greatness in church, in a Christian body. Be a servant like Jesus. He showed us how to do that. Lay down your lives for one another. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we come to you in humility. And so we just pray right now that you would remove our pride, that you would remove the pursuit of greatness for our own self. Fill us with your Holy Spirit today. Fill us with your presence and let us know that you are journeying with us, that you are the Great One. Let us be like excited children as we run towards you, just knowing that you are our great Father that is going to provide for us. Let us have that joy in a world that steals it and snipes it away from us and just wants to have our brains droning on and unfocused. May our focus become on the Great One and your desire for us, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together and close out the service with worship.
Sun comes. name is great, and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. And on that day, strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. I'll worship Your holy name. I will worship Your holy name.
I'm just going to leave you with the words of Jesus. This passage echoes 1 John 3:16, which we just heard in my sermon. And it comes from John chapter 15, verses 10 and on. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. Hear those words of Jesus. Have a great week.